If you would stand out of honor to the reading of God's word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he had came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask now, as it's proclaimed, that your Spirit would come and illumine our hearts, that we would see this text anew and afresh, be reminded of things we already know. New details would come to mind that would not just be facts that we store away, but that would be life-changing things for us here this morning. Father, this is your word. It's a living word. And I pray as it's preached that it would be preached not as my word, but as yours. And that we would be convicted, that we'd be encouraged, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look here at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we, of course, meet Jesus here. As we started last week, this sermon series on Mark, we talked about the beginning and who Jesus is. He is the very incarnate Word of God. He is the good news personified. And he is the Son of God. He's not just a person, not just another man, but he's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the question that I want us to think about this morning, just for a few seconds, and then yet focus on it through the rest of looking at, or through the rest of the sermon as we look at this particular portion of Mark's gospel, is what did Jesus gain by coming down and giving his life as a ransom for many? In other words, did Jesus need something? Did he come for the purpose of fulfilling a need he had in his heart, in his life, some relationship that he was lacking? Now, the reason I ask this is because I think, as you'll see made more clearly, that of course, no, Jesus did not have any need because of who he was and who he is. But for us, of course, we have many needs. And so sometimes we project upon Jesus and upon God himself that he needs something. He lacks something. And we can even wrongfully think that it's by sending Jesus in the world to save sinners, he needs us. And of course, this is not the case. But ask yourself this question: what do you do and why do you do it? Oftentimes we do things because we're needy. We may even look, it may even look on the outside, these things that we do are good works. Yet we're really doing it because we think we need approval, or we think we need to be loved by others in some way that's not, or that's outside of the love of God, or in addition to the love of God. We say we need joy, we need love, we need respect, we need food, we need clothing, pleasure, all these things, and yet the reason why we do them is often for selfish gain. Not so with God. And so we'll look at this in more detail this morning, but let's just think about just a few minutes what we talked about last week and what the opening section of Mark told us about. That who is this Jesus? Well, he's the good news. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's a Savior King. He's coming to make all things new. He's not here or he did not come to the world just as some sort of ambassador, but he came for a specific purpose, to save people from their sins, and then in ushering in this new kingdom, of which is going to be met at the second coming when he comes again, which will be found complete, and all things will be made new and restored like they should be. But he is like none other. John had many followers, if you remember. John the Baptist had many followers out in the wilderness, and John said, "Don't look to me, but I'm only trying to point you to Christ." He says, "I can't even untie his sandals because he is so much greater than myself. Then any words I say are nothing compared to the word of Christ. My baptism isn't even like his. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water," John says. So he's pointing to Christ in all things. And John, of course, is in the wilderness. Remember, he's the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. Now Jesus enters the scene. As we said, the book of Mark is filled with action immediately, all these times, immediately. And we see this all of a sudden in the ninth verse, Jesus on the scene, he's active. And in just a few verses, he goes from being baptized into the wilderness. And then after that, you'll see he starts his ministry by proclaiming the word of God in just a few verses. And so Mark is a book filled with action. And so this is about Jesus and his baptism and his temptation. So let's look at three things concerning these two things, Jesus' baptism and his temptation. First, Jesus comes to bear our load, or to bear our sin. So first, Jesus comes to bear our load, or to bear our sin. And then Jesus is the one who has all he needs. So Jesus comes, Jesus has all he needs. And then thirdly, we'll look at how Jesus reverses what Adam did. So first, let's look at why Jesus comes. Jesus comes to bear our load, to bear our load of sin. So first of all, the question will arise in verse 9 is, why did Jesus get baptized? Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. What was John's baptism? Do you remember? It was repentance and forgiveness. And now we see Jesus coming to be baptized. Now you can see where people have run all kinds of wild thoughts and heretical thoughts and ideas into this passage. Some say, well, Jesus really wasn't God until he was baptized. And when he was baptized, he became God. No, that's not true. Because Mark says in the very beginning, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's already saying Jesus is the Son of God from the very beginning. And this is true at the beginning of his book. It's not true after he becomes baptized. And Jesus was not full of sin, and therefore he needed to be baptized. And after his baptism, then he became sinless. That's not true either of Jesus. Jesus, of course, always was God, and is God, and will be, and never has sinned, nor did he sin on earth, nor will he. So what is this talking about here? If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness, well, it points to the work of Christ. Is he doing it because he needs baptism? No, Jesus doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need forgiveness. In fact, he's the one that proclaims forgiveness. As we'll look at in other sections of Mark, people are marveled that this man can say, "You're forgiven of sins." He can pronounce forgiveness on people. So he doesn't need forgiveness. Now, but rather this points to his baptism points to who he is, the Son of God. It inaugurates his ministry. It starts it out. Now, of course, this baptism is even different than the baptism we see later in the New Testament. this baptism isn't done in the name of the Trinity, but it's done in a different a way. It's not of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, when he sends out the disciples, he tells them to baptize them in that name, and that's what they do in the name of the Trinity. So yeah, this is a different form of baptism, yet Jesus undergoes its rites for a specific purpose, not because he needs cleansing of sin, but for his people. And this is important as it shows the start of his earthly ministry, because in Acts chapter 1, if you remember, they're looking for a disciple to replace Jesus, an apostle, because Judas is now gone. And they say, well, he has to have known Jesus or been with Jesus from the beginning of his baptism to his ascension. And this starts, this makes you think about what was Jesus, or when would this Jesus' real ministry really begin? Well, when he was baptized to his ascension. Now, does his ministry end in his ascension? Absolutely not. But that's his earthly ministry. He is still ministering this very day. And so it's the start of his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus submits to this baptism. He doesn't need it, but he submits to it. Let's think about where he does it for a minute. In the Jordan River. Now, this is maybe just a little detail, but you know, it's rather important. The Jordan River is crucial in the life of Israel. They cross over the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. You think of Naaman. He is told by Elijah, go wash in the Jordan River. So there's many things we don't have time to look at today, but one thing significant, Jesus is here to fulfill these prophecies of the Old Testament. And one of the ways is by undergoing this ceremony, this washing ceremony. It's a cleansing ritual. After all, in the Old Testament, according to the book of Numbers, I believe in chapter 8, there were these cleansing rituals that the priest underwent. And baptism is another form of this. And it's a stage in Jesus' life where he's saying, I'm being set apart for this ministry like no other person has been, because my ministry is the one of which all others have pointed to. I am the prophet, priest, and king. And I'm being baptized not for my need of cleansing, but for my people's need. You see, God's people, Israel, were covenant breakers. Jesus is the covenant keeper. We're sinners. We have need. Jesus never sinned, has no need, yet he undergoes this for us. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to meet John. Why? Because his people were out in the wilderness. Remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness. He's fulfilling this all for his people. Jesus is doing this for his people, not himself. And Mark says, immediately he came and was baptized for sinners. So Jesus is the sin bearer. If you remember what John says about Jesus' baptism in the book of John, John chapter 1, verses 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, the apostle John records for us these words. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Jesus is going to his baptism, John the Baptist says this. One of the ways he's proving this is by being baptized. He's going to take away the sins of the world because he's going to bear all of our sin. Jesus is without sin and yet identifies himself as a sinner. Not a sinner, but identifies himself as one. He bears this sin for us as only he can. You see, Jesus came down to live a life not for himself, but for us. And he fulfills all righteousness. In Matthew's gospel on this, on Jesus' baptism, he says this. He says, I need to be baptized by you. John the Baptist says, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And do you come to me? So John's perplexed. Why do you come to me? Well, Jesus answered and said, be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. So he does it for us. He is our Redeemer, and He comes willingly to do so. You see, He is a great Savior. He doesn't have an ego that needs to be pumped up. He doesn't have needs like our human needs, but no, He comes for the needy. He's baptized for sinners. He comes to be, as it were, labeled, branded the sinner, as He bears our sin. Yet never once did He sin. And He comes to give life and to give it abundantly to His people. So, should this have a lasting impact on us? Absolutely. Jesus came not just on the scene quickly, died on the cross and was raised. No, He went through everything that was required of Him to fulfill the law on behalf of sinners. And not only does He come to bear the load of sin, but also comes as one who has no need. He's complete. So Jesus has all He needs. Secondly, Jesus has all He needs. Well, look at verses 10 through 11. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from the heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Now, in just a couple verses, as Mark is known to do, he packs a lot in. He shows us the Trinity right here in these very verses. Now, the reason I say, does Jesus need anything, or ask a question, is to get us thinking about the Trinity for a minute. No, He has all He needs in the Trinity. How is that possible? Well, what is the Trinity, first of all? We say it's a great mystery, a profound mystery. The greatest theologian who's ever lived could never fully say, "I understand it completely to its extent." No, this is God. He's holy. He's different. And yet we can understand it in its basic format, which the Trinity means it's God is one God in three persons. Not three different gods, but three different persons in one God. There's the Father. He's God. There's a Son, He's God, and there's a Spirit, He's God. All one God, but in three persons. And here we see this this morning in our text. If you ever want to defend the Trinity, because some people may say, "Well, I don't ever hear the word Trinity in the Scripture or see it," turn here to this passage. Now, it may not explain everything, but at least you can show them where this comes from. And so all the members of the Trinity are active in the salvation of sinners. And yet Jesus doesn't come because somehow He's lacking something that he doesn't get in the Trinity. Now, because in the Trinity there's complete fellowship, there's complete love, there's complete joy. There's nothing that is lacking in the triune God. There's pleasure, there's joy, there's love, there's peace. There's fellowship, there's relationship in God as one in three persons. And so here the Holy Spirit is pointed out to us first. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the translation that most of us have here, at least the Pew Bible, say that He saw the heavens opening. And really, this doesn't quite explain it as well as maybe the words "torn open," as the original meaning gives. He saw the heavens torn open. A very unusual phrase, torn open. Yet Stephen, if you remember, as the disciple, he saw the heavens torn open. Yet he didn't see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. He saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God. But he saw the heavens torn open. What does it mean? What did people see that were there that day? What did John the Baptist see? See, we were not even sure when Mark says he saw. We're not even sure. We think he's talking specifically about Jesus, but it could also mean that John is seeing it as well. Who else saw it? And what did they see? We don't even know, because Mark is telling us here that he saw something that looked like a dove. Not that it even was a dove, it looked like it. I mean, the only thing I could imagine or think of is having the clouds open and seeing outer space. If you've ever seen pictures of that, and yet I'm sure it was much, much grander than that. And so, of course, this shows us something about who Jesus is. Think of all the other people, thousands of people perhaps, that were baptized by John, and none of them had the heavens torn open. Only Jesus Christ did, because of who he is. And it's a public declaration of who he is and who he was and what he was about to do. Now, the next time we hear a phrase like this, the tearing apart of something, is the tearing apart of the curtain in the temple in Mark's gospel. And the curtain's torn in two. And the centurion says after that that this must be the Son of God. This must be the Christ. He surely must have been God. So we see in Mark's gospel, it's no mistake that he uses these words kind of as bookends. He's God, he's the Son of God, and he's the Savior of the world. And he's being baptized. Now, it's no ordinary baptism, of course. The Holy Spirit himself is identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus' ministry is no ordinary ministry. It's extraordinary ministry. And Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of the Spirit, this what has been promised in the Old Testament, this new covenant's coming, where the Spirit will be poured out upon all. And Jesus, of course, is inaugurating, is starting that. And he's strengthened by the Spirit. He's equipped by the Spirit for his work. The work of the Savior. And we see the symbol here of a dove. Mark says, once again, it's like a dove. We're not sure what that means. But we have this idea going way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit was hovering over the earth. And actually, some of the people... around or before the first century actually took that hovering to mean a bird-like figure, a dove. Well, the actual Hebrew doesn't say that, but it says hovering. Now in Genesis 1 we see the Trinity as well. God creates, and then there's the Word of God, the Son, and then there is the Spirit hovering. And so Mark's pointing back that this is a new beginning. Jesus didn't just come as another prophet. No, he's coming to recreate the world, to transform the world. He is the new beginning. And so this is a supernatural event. And then we see God the Father and the words coming from heaven. You know, there's only two times that God speaks that we know of in Jesus' ministry. And basically says the same thing about his love for his Son. Now, of course, Jesus as God speaks frequently, but God the Father himself does not. And so we hear these words, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now this echoes back to Psalm 2, verse 7. And it tells us yet of the God's, the Father's love, and is reassuring the Son of this love. Jesus knew it, and the people heard it, and yet Jesus was being reassured of the love of his Father. So God's voice is heard, God the Father's voice is heard, and it tells us this great thing. You see, God's not some spirit who's impersonal. No, in the Trinity we see that he is, and he has deep love. Each person in the Trinity has deep love for the other person. And what kind of love is it? Perfect love. And God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Who is Jesus? He is the anointed Son of God, who's come to save needy sinners like you and me. You see, in the Trinity, there is no need. There is no need in the Trinity whatsoever, because each person fulfills the need, or anything else that would ever be needed, if God ever needed anything, which he doesn't. But there's perfect unity. There's perfect love. There's perfect peace and joy in the Trinity. And this is seen. God lacks nothing. So Jesus didn't come because God needed something, but he came for us. You see, we have a massive need that can only be filled by a gracious and loving and perfect God. And every member of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. It's no mistake that Mark points this out, that's recorded for us in the Holy Scripture. So God loves the Son, but God, of course, in turn, loves us. Think of what John says in 1 John. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God is love, but God sends his Son. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. I'm sending him to you. How do we know he loves us? Because he sent his Son. And there's perfect love in that triune God. And so we're united to that love through Christ, through the Spirit. So our need is met in Christ. And Christ is not full of need, but he comes not to be served, but to serve. Thirdly, Jesus reverses what Adam did. Jesus reverses what Adam did. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So once again, immediately, the Spirit here drives him out. Now, does this mean that Jesus needed to be moved, forced out? No, it means that Jesus was urged by the Spirit, go out. This is right now is the time to go to the wilderness. And this immediately happens according to Mark. In other words, showing us that Jesus is a man of action. And he's a man of action that he strikes first. God sends, God the Spirit sends out the Son into the wilderness to strike Satan, to go out and be the one who goes into the wilderness to defeat him. you see, Jesus is coming to reverse everything that happened to Adam. Adam waited there and was tempted and did not guard the garden. Jesus is coming to reverse everything that he's done. He goes out into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. He was without food. Now, if you think about Adam's temptation and Christ's temptation, we see that there are great, great differences. Paul tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. That the first Adam we see in the Garden of Eden, of course, is the first Adam. He's way back in the beginning, but the first Adam is in the garden. What's in the garden? Well, grass and trees and fruit and rivers and animals that he names and calls his own. There's no sin. He was in a sinless world at the time Adam was, and yet Adam was told to obey God. Don't eat of the tree. Satan comes by and says, come on, try a little bit. What does Adam do? He listens to what his wife says. To try it. Let's eat it. You want to be like God after all, Satan says. And they do. Well, Adam does what? He fails. Jesus comes now, and he's the new beginning. What is he, or what situation is he in? Well, first of all, the world is plagued with sin. Now, to exemplify that, he's in the wilderness. Now, when we say wilderness, sometimes we may think of, oh, let's go out to the mountains here. Yes, that is wilderness. And for many of us, that would be very scary a place to be. But even where Jesus was even a more ruthless and hostile place because of the heat, the desert-like conditions, and, of course, all of these other things that he encountered. There was not abundance of water or food, any fast. Adam was well-fed. Jesus, of course, puts himself to a fast. He's even in a weaker state than Adam was. He goes to confront Satan. Satan confronts him and tempts him as the Son of God. So it's this cosmic battle that's being played out. It's not just a man, but it's the God-man. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. We don't know how long Adam was in the garden. But there's all these signs that Jesus is coming to make all things new here. Now, Satan knew who Jesus was. And do you think that the temptation was less aggressive by Satan or more? Well, of course, it had to be more. And Jesus puts himself in a situation that makes it much harder for him to obey as he's in the wilderness. And yet he did what the first Adam failed to do. He's victorious over Satan. He's victorious over Satan. And Satan hurls all sorts of temptations to him. Things as, if you're so hungry, turn these stones to bread. After all, you can do that. And Jesus, of course, answers them with the word of God. No, that's not the case. I'm not going to do that. But I live by the word of God. I'm here to do my Father's will, in essence. I'm here for this purpose, not to please myself, but to fulfill the needs of my people that only I can meet. And so I'm going to suffer immensely because this is my mission for my people. So Hebrews 4:15, we read this earlier. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Does Jesus really know what temptation's like? See, next time you're undergoing a temptation, think of Jesus. Are you tempted more severely than Jesus was? No. Do you fail? Yes. Did Jesus? No. Now, what's interesting about the Hebrews passage is it doesn't just tell us the facts, but it says Jesus actually sympathizes with us. When we're encountering temptation, Jesus knows what it's like. He gives us strength. He sympathizes. He understands. He enables us to overcome. Believers, we have great need. And of course, Jesus is the one who fulfills these needs. You see, if Jesus wasn't tempted, he wouldn't be the great high priest that Hebrews says he is. It wouldn't be as comforting to us when we come to temptation, because we say, well, Jesus never knew what that was like. But he does. And he overcame in greater ways than we can ever imagine. Now, Mark says something very different here at the end of this passage. He says this little phrase that is many times overlooked, and he was with the wild animals. He's with the wild animals. Now you think of that, and you think of course, Jesus was out in the wilderness. He's with the lions. He's with the lepers. He was with the snakes, the scorpions, the deadly spiders. And indeed, he was. And yet, there seems to be something more here. Many think that at the time that Mark was writing this, that perhaps the Christians were being threatened to be thrown out into the arenas where they would face the wild beast, the wild animals. You remember stories you've probably heard of Nero throwing Christians to the lions. Daniel happened. This happened to Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's time, in the time of Babylon. Jesus is with the wild beast. He knows what it's like to face severe trials and temptations. Now, how does this comfort us? Well, it would comfort the first century Christians in the fact that they knew Jesus overcame the temptation. Even though their life may be taken from them, they can have strength in Christ to live boldly for Him. Why? Because of Jesus. Now, you see, we're in a day and age in our own country where we're becoming more and more persecuted. Christians are. At least it appears that it's going that way. In our temptation, what are we to do? To fold or to look to Christ? Well, if we look to Christ, we can have boldness and faith in Him, because He's overcome every temptation. And of course, has conquered that sin and Satan on the cross once and for all. Now, He also was ministered to by the angels. Another word of comfort for us as Christians. You see, we don't know if it was every of the 40 days Jesus was ministered to by angels, or just at the end, or just when He was being tempted, and how often He's being tempted, but Jesus was ministered to by the angels. Jesus was ministered to by the angels at the end of His life in the Garden of Gethsemane, where truly He shows He's turning the garden situation back around. Now, do you think that there's angels ministering to us today? Absolutely. Is Jesus just gone? No, Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses this very day. When Stephen saw the heavens torn open, he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand, and he had strength to overcome any temptation to deny his Savior and to give his life for his own Savior. Why? Because Stephen was so good. Because he was so strong. Because he was a super Christian. Because he was so disciplined. No, because he was given the strength of Christ. He saw Christ met all of his needs. And so he said, I'm going to live my life for the Savior. So God gives us all we need, and that's met. Our need is met in Christ and His work alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You.